So I have another confession to make. I completely forgot why I was preaching this sermon this morning. I have remembered, but for a moment, a long moment, I said, why did I want to do this? What was I trying to talk about? What's the point? Now, here's the point. I want to talk to you about the imperative mood. Okay? Everyone know what the imperative mood is? Okay, the imperative mood is the form of a verb that is a command. It's imperative. It's a giving of a command, okay? It's not a feeling. It's a command. So sometimes we receive a command from the Lord, and we don't receive it as a command. We receive it as a suggestion. I want to suggest to you that when the Lord gives you a command, you keep it a command. Well, here's a command for you. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That's not a declaration. That's not a description. That's a command. We're to hear it, and our response is to be, yes, Lord, amen. All right? Or it could be expressed, repent ye, the kingdom of God is at hand. Or it could be expressed, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. Now, those are three parallel versions of the same command. I just gave them to you so you don't dance around the scripture and say, well, wait a minute, that isn't exactly what he said. We know exactly what the command is. The command is to repent and believe the gospel. Great. Everyone got that? I want to talk about that imperative. And the reason I got there was that I've been studying and pondering the apostolic preaching, the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ, which was first declared by the apostles, by John the Baptist, for example. His mouth was full of repentance and believe. Repent and believe. We are called to repent and believe because our salvation is by faith, and if we believe, we are acting in faith, and we will be saved. He who believes in the name of Jesus will be saved. So if you want to be saved, you need to believe in the name of Jesus. I want to find this kernel, this core of preaching, which is what Paul alludes to as the faith that was handed down to us from the beginning. Everyone understand that? What I received, I have passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had broken, he said, this is my body, which is for you. Take this in remembrance of me. This cup is the sign of the new covenant in my shed blood for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink ye of it. Imperative. So the declaration of the gospel came as a divine imperative. And we know that because the eyewitnesses, those who were ministers of the word from the beginning, everyone know what I mean by the beginning? I mean from the coming out of Jesus, from the beginning, this was the word of the Lord, repent and believe the gospel. I happen to feel that that's a much more compelling understanding of the apostolic tradition than you will get anywhere else. Let me tell you what I mean by that. The apostolic succession, from my point of view, is the passing on of this same imperative, the same call. Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. Believe the gospel. Believe in Jesus. So that was the word that was preached, and it became this dynamic force. It became this kind of influence. And out of that influence and out of responding to the command of the Lord, the doctrines of the early church began to take shape. But it began to take shape before there were church buildings. They met in borrowed space. They met in homes. They did not have a church to maintain. It came before there were ecclesiastical orders, before there were priests or popes or bishops, before there were liturgies. Repent, believe the gospel, trust in the name of the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, preceded vestments and rituals and ceremonies and rites. That's why I wanted to get to the apostolic tradition. I wanted to get you back to the basic. What is really, really basic? Jesus, the Son of God, laid down his life for you, and with his blood, he paid the penalty of your sin. And if you will repent and believe the gospel, ye shall be saved. Okay. That's the apostolic succession that I belong to. So there was this fellowship thing that the Christians did. We do that. There was this worship thing that the early Christians did, and we do that. And there was this incredible simplicity of all of it. In the synagogue, the practice was to have the scripture read and then to have the scripture expounded so that the people who heard the scripture read would understand what the scripture meant and what its implications were for them. I try to do that too. I read the scripture and I try to help you get a grip on what it means and what it means for you. And then there was testimony time. Yeah, there were times when Christians actually stood up and said, I'm a Christian because, or I became a Christian when. This is my testimony. Here is the deliverance of the Lord in my life. I want to tell you about it because God is so good. There was testimony time. There was witnessing. Christians built each other up because all kinds of people were being saved when they obeyed the command to repent and believe the gospel. They were high up people and low down people. There were rich people. There were poor people. There were learned people. There were unlearned people. There were shepherds and merchants and traders and Pharisees and Sadducees and tax collectors. When they obeyed the command of God and believed the gospel, they were saved. Wow. And that news, I mean, the church had people being saved all the time. People coming to faith in the name of Jesus. They celebrated that day after day. What a happy day. You have a coworker that received Jesus. Hallelujah. What a great day. What are you going to do to celebrate? Where are you going to go to celebrate? You going to bring them to church and have a birthday cake? What are you going to do to celebrate the good news that Jesus Christ has just become Lord of their life and that you will have an eternal destiny with one another? Either Jesus changes your life or he's not Jesus. There we are. He heals those who are sick. He heals those who are wounded. He comforts those who are distressed. He walks with those who are grieving. Yes. So love was being promoted in the Christian community and needs were being spiritually and practically met. And no one was looking to take credit or outgive one another or outshine one another. They just wanted to do what they could do because they had believed the gospel. And they had been saved. Simple. And so, throughout the ancient world, you know, touching Africa and all of Europe, the church took root It was kind of a home church movement. The church, as it were, was domesticated over the first few centuries. In other words, it gained this organization and elaboration. The church became institutionalized over the course of several centuries. But at every point of time, it was very simple to obey the command. Repent and believe the gospel. Well, how often do you need to repent? Do you do it just once? I repented once, but I forgot. No. Do you do it just once? No, you do it over and over and over again. And it's okay. It doesn't mean it wasn't sincere. Every time you hear the call of the Lord to repent, what should you do? Repent. And when should you do it? Immediately. Yeah, when the Lord speaks, go, yes, Lord, I have not obeyed your command instantly. Forgive me. I do it now. I do it now. Well, I wanted to preach a sermon on the apostolic tradition. And as I started to look into it, you know, it kind of like came into focus. And I began to realize it was way, way, way too big for one sermon. So I'm not going to even try to do that in one sermon. I'm going to preach a series on the apostolic tradition for Lent this year. When we get done, I pray that you will be able to tell me exactly what it is, what it means for you. I pray it'll be a great blessing for you. I do. That's my desire, to give you this gift. So I want to talk about our methodology. How are we going to approach this subject? And I'm going to follow the example of a great scholar who I personally was connected with. I read a bunch of great scholars I wish I had been connected with, but I didn't. I wasn't born soon enough. And C.H. Dodd was in his 80s when I met him. He wrote a book called The Apostolic Preaching. And I have the book. I've read the book. I value it. And I preached a Palm Sunday sermon to him once. It was an absolutely intimidating process. I came into church and all of my folk were there. And then there was the whole faculty of nonconformist theologians seated all throughout the country. Everyone was there. Dodd, Micklem, Caird, Marsh. I retreated back into the pastor's study. I'm not going out there. There's lions out there. And I was told to just suck it up and get out and hand it to him. So I did. I preached this, and afterwards Dr. Caird said to me, "Well, Samuel, we didn't come to church to critique you. We came to worship God, and we've done that. Thank you very much." Whoa! Anyway, C.H. Dodd wrote this great book. I commend it to you. It's very readable, very important. And what we're going to do is we're going to glean from the scriptures the evidence material in the scriptures that help us to get a grip on the apostolic preaching. So we're going to start with John the Baptist. Okay? One of his most famous sermons started with, "You brood of vipers, who warned you of the wrath to come?" That's the model of the seeker-friendly, welcoming church that I'm part of. It's like, whoa, that is the total opposite of what the church growth movement is all based on. You know, give them good feelings. That may help them feel good about it. I feel so good about being a viper. I slander all the time. I'm full of gossip and evil, and I take bribes, but I'm a Christian. I dare say, you are not. But anyway, we'll start with John the Baptist And we'll recognize that John the Baptist's preaching, of which we have a little, was very similar to the early preaching of Jesus. He came saying, repent and believe the gospel, just as John had said. And we'll build on top of that. And then we'll find some of the apostolic sermons that are actually recorded for us in the New Testament. So I'm not going to be going extra biblical and looking up stuff that's out there. Otherwise, I'm just going to look at what we have. I think that's sufficient. And I want to say we're going to look at the passages of Peter and Stephen and Paul predominantly. And then I want to say, because I think this is legitimate, we have a bunch of sermonic material that has been carried down in the epistles. There are certain passages in the epistles that just had to have been preached. They really have that character about them. And so we have the letters of Paul and John and James and Peter and the writer of Hebrews. If it's not Paul, I happen to believe it is, but some people are debating that because they say, well, he never wrote another letter like this. And I kind of laugh when I, yeah, he also never wrote another letter like Romans. Did you find another letter like Romans in the New Testament? Or how about Philippians? Is there another Philippians in the... In other words, the uniqueness of each of those letters that Paul wrote, so that's what that's about. It's about their uniqueness. And of course, they wouldn't be the same. But anyway, I believe Hebrews was written, and there's wonderful doctrinal clarification in there. And it's preachers talking about their preaching or the repercussions of their preaching or of their teaching. And a follow-up, as it were, on sermon. So we're going to be looking at some of that. So there's our methodology. There's my intention. There's the scope. Now I want to go all the way back to the beginning and remind you. Today I want to be talking about the imperative mood. Repent and believe the gospel. It's a command, not a suggestion. It's a proclamation that is in the imperative. It's not a declarative statement. It's not descriptive. It's not in the indicative mood. For those of you who are puzzling over this, the indicative mood is descriptive. It talks about facts and so on and so forth. We have the interrogative mood, which asks questions, and we have the imperative mood, which gives commands. If you've been homeschooled, you'd know all of this because we teach grammar when we homeschool our kids. All right. So the next thing I want to emphasize is that these commands have about them a sort of presentness. You know, it's like now, right now, in this moment, hear me, repent right now, and believe the gospel of Jesus right now. You make a decision to obey God and be saved. So these preachers had this powerful sense that heaven was touching earth at this moment in time, that God's sovereign power was breaking forth on the face of the earth, that a rule of love and grace was dawning on the face of the earth. And it was particularly to be found in the power and presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the power of God unto salvation. And so there was this presentness, this excitement, this exuberance about the faith behind, believe on Jesus and you shall be saved. There's no other way. A command, not a suggestion, not a command for one or two people in the crowd, a command for everyone listening, a call, a summons, either obey and live or disobey and be damned. Yeah, that's right. That's how drastic it was. You either believe and are saved or you don't believe and you will be eternally shamed, cast out into darkness where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. All right. So, I do want to describe John the Baptist's wonderful opening sentence. You remember? Oh, you brood of vipers, who warned you of the wrath to come? He spoke that to Pharisees who were coming to receive a baptism of repentance. Okay? These were not bad people. Sometimes in the Bible we get to thinking that the Pharisees who opposed Jesus were bad people, and some of them were, but not all of them. These were people who were really earnest about their faith, very concerned about their relationship to God. They were the best of the best of those who were trying to be the best. I think we need to be fair to them. And those are the ones to whom John says, "You brood of vipers." Now, do you know how to get to be a brood of vipers? Well, you have to have a viper for your father. In other words, you need to be the children of the devil. If you're the children of the devil, you are a brood of vipers. Oh, is that a hopeless situation for us? Are we condemned? I mean, are we just a brood of vipers? Well, not if we have obeyed the command to believe the gospel. We ceased to be vipers on the day that we became Christians. And on that day, we escaped the wrath to come. Hallelujah. You understand? You should be happy, dancing, walking through life on a cloud, as it were, because you have escaped the wrath which is coming upon those who do not believe, who have not obeyed, who have not heard the imperative command of God. So you know me, most of you have heard me preach long enough. I don't think there's anyone who would describe me as a seeker-friendly preacher. Is there? Have I done that? No? I haven't called you a brood of vipers, have I? Have I?
No.
No, I haven't. Okay. I wouldn't do that. That would be a complete misprise of who you are. Amen? I got it. So I'm not in the place of John the Baptist. I'm not amazed that you're here. I know why you're here. You want to hear the Word of God expounded. And that's what I've been trying to do, is expound the Word of God. So I want to suggest that maybe John wasn't as hostile as his words might suggest, and perhaps he wasn't even being antagonistic. Maybe he was just plain flabbergasted. What? You? You've come to church? Wow, there really must be a God if that happened. Do you see that? Why would God choose someone like me? Maybe he was flabbergasted that from amongst the people that he considered largely the walking dead, there were a few people who were actually spiritually vibrant and alive. All right. Is anyone perplexed at this point? Sort of sitting there going, I thought the reading was about Saul. I mean, this whole thing was Samuel. I mean, what gives here? I mean, what's the connection? Can I make that connection for you very quickly? Saul received a command and he did not obey. Got it? Okay, that's the connection. I wanted to say, okay, Saul received a command and he did not obey. You children need to listen up. Because the proper response to a command is what?
Obey.
You should obey your parents. You should obey God. Your parents should obey God. You should all be obeying God. So 1 Samuel 15 lists up this matter of obedience as being a spiritual priority. It's embedded in the text. You'll remember this. Obedience is better than sacrifice. And to hearken is better than the fat of rams. So there is a huge congruence here between repent and believe the gospel and Saul, go annihilate the Amalekites. That was the command. All right. So Samuel appears in this passage, rebuking Saul for his disobedience. He's not deflected by Saul saying, oh, it's the people, they did. You just can't deal with these people. They are so greedy. They just wanted all of the spoil for themselves. God says, stuff and nonsense. You were disobedient. Therefore, because you have rejected my word, I reject you. Wow. That's a very serious consequence. Have we thought about that? If you reject the command to repent and believe the gospel, will God reject you? Well, yes, he will. He does. He did. So the Lord sent me, says Samuel, to anoint thee to be king over his people. A king is supposed to lead his people. He's not supposed to be led by his people. A king is supposed to rule over his people. He's not supposed to be ruled by the polls, by his public opinion, by his popularity, by their desires and their wishes. He's to be king. He's answerable directly to God, and he's to rule his people. He's to be God's obedient servant. It was not for his personal advantage. It was not his privilege. It was not so that he had certain prerogatives. It was so that he would do what God had commanded him to do. So Saul was anointed king. And we have to hear behind that, repent and believe the gospel. In other words, we have to hear behind that the voice of the Lord himself, that congruency of which I spoke of. Well, what's the connection for you and me? Let me make a real life application. If God has called you to follow Jesus, then you are God's servant. Period. You're supposed to do what God would have you do. You're supposed to listen to him, hearken, and do what you are told. Obedience is better than sacrifice. To hearken, to listen, better than the fat of rams. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. And you remember Samuel speaking God's words here. I remember that which Amalek did to Israel when he laid wait for him on the way as Israel was straggling up out of Egypt. How Amalekites had hidden in ambush and fell upon the pregnant women and the weak and the elderly and the children who were in the rear of the people of God moving forward and slaughtered them with the sword. I remember, says God, what you did, and I am going to repay you for your sin. Saul, annihilate them. Now, I think this is very important. We look at this and we shudder. We go, how could God do that? I mean, after all, these were not the people that murdered the Israelites. These were their descendants. You know, it was the ancestors of the Amalekites who did this horrific thing. But God said, I remember what this wicked people did. And for their sin, they are to be annihilated. You are to execute the judgment of God on sinners and kill them all. And their animals. Everything. Destroy it. Leave nothing behind. Wow. Well, why do you think that is? You know, if you live in a family where people practice witchcraft, and you have in your cupboard voodoo masks, talismans, garbage, all of this occult stuff. Why is it in your cupboard? What have you to do with this? take it out, burn it. Rid yourself of it. Have nothing to do with it. I'm not making this up. There are people who think that they can live with this stuff as if it doesn't matter. It does matter. There is evil in it. There is evil on it. Burn it. Annihilate it. Walk away from it. Now, I've told you what I did with 20 years of Playboy magazine when it was gifted to me. So I don't want that. Why would I want pornography? Really, that was my first response. Oh, the Lord says, no, you need to take it. What? Lord, you want me to take this? He says, yes, that way you can get rid of it and no one else will see it. So I carted all 20 years of Playboy magazine, which probably was worth thousands of dollars. At least some of the issues are worth an awful lot of money. And I'm throwing it into the incinerator at the college, and one of the gnomies, that's what we called them, one of the maintenance people, we called them gnomies. Well, we didn't want to call them gnomes. Anyway, they were all short, they were all French. They were gnomies. Anyway, they wore green. It was absolutely hilarious. So one of them comes up to me and says, what are you doing? I said, well, I'm getting rid of this pornography. He says, why? I said, well, because God doesn't want anyone else, seeing it. The guy says, oh. So he disappears. Next thing I know, he shows back up. He went home and got all of his pornography out from under his bed and out of his closet, and he shoved it in the back of his car, and he came down and we threw his pornography into the incinerator. It was a great day. It was a great day. And he was no longer a gnome in my eyes. He was a brother. We went through that together. All right. So, here we go. There is a very striking omission in the list that Samuel gives Saul of what's to be destroyed. Remember, he says, slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox, camel, and ass. He did not mention the sheep. He did not mention the rams. They go unnamed, but they certainly are included. So Saul amasses this enormous army of 200,000 footmen and 10,000 Judeans, and he smote the Amalekites from Havilah to Shur. But he spared Agag. Now, did anyone hear that Agag was supposed to be spared in the instructions? No, that's interesting, isn't it? Whose idea was that? Whose idea was it to let the people take the spoil when the God said, in this there will be no spoil, burn it all? That's called a ban of annihilation. And Saul did not obey God completely. He didn't even half obey God. He disobeyed God. He did not hearken. He didn't follow through on the terms that were given to him. And then it came, the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it grieves me, it repenteth me, that I have made Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. I just want to hit the pause button and say, do you know what the difference is between Saul and Jesus? Jesus never did such a thing. He never turned back from one iota of what it was that his father would have him do. He never turned to the side. Okay, well, let's continue on. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be the Lord. He's got lots of religious language. I love this. You can often find a hypocrite by the amount of religious language that they use. They have all of this talk. Blessed be the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But he hadn't. He lied. He lied to God. And Samuel says, really? Well, what's this I hear? These bleating sheep, these lowing oxen, where did they come from? Oh, the people did that. They brought them so they could sacrifice to you. The best reason. We can disobey God so that we can offer sacrifice to you. And what are we going to offer to God? The sacrifice of our disobedience. The sacrifice of our greed. The sacrifice of our lust. Yeah, that's what we're offering God. We'll put that on the altar. God would really like that. Wow. So, Samuel cites the immediate evidence of their disobedience, and he says the people brought it back. They spared the best, they only threw away the worst. You know what that means? Let's translate that. The only thing they did for God was deal with the garbage. That's all. Oh, we went and we cleaned up the Amalekites. We dealt with all of their garbage. But we kept everything else that was useful. In whose eyes was it useful? Was it useful in God's eyes? Was it worthy in God's eyes? Was it pure in God's eyes? It was all garbage. That's what we need to get. The Amalekites did not get wrath and judgment because they didn't deserve it. They totally deserved it. They were wicked, wicked people. And God said, I know what you are. And because of your sin, you die. So there was God's plan. And then there was the people-pleasing plan of Saul's own making. He wanted to look good. He wanted to be their hero. He wanted them to have fat sheep and healthy cows. Why not? Help yourself. Wow. Paul defends himself and blames the people. I wonder where we've ever heard that before. Oh, that's right. We've heard that fairly frequently, haven't we? Obedience is better than sacrifice, saith the Lord. Hearken. Hearken to God. That's better than the fat of rams. And then he says this really interesting thing. He says, rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. And stubbornness is iniquity and idolatry. Wow, you mean that when I sin, I am acting idolatrously? Do you mean that my sin is actually not this little peccadillo, this little flaw that I have that is actually evil? You mean my sin is evil? Yeah, that's what it means. You have rejected the word of the Lord, therefore the Lord has rejected thee from being kings. I want to pause and note several things about divine judgment here. King Saul was commanded by God to execute judgment on a sinful nation, the Amalekites. And I want to tell you that their judgment was just. Their elimination as they suffered it was their fate as sinners. There was no repentance. And that designation of sinners was horrifyingly inclusive. Yeah, mature ones, immature ones, old ones, young ones, men, women, children, sinners. All of them. Destroy them. So the eradication of sinners that we're told about here was justified. It was perfectly timed, and the performance of it was very much connected with the work of clearing the promised land. You remember all of the people that the Israelites drove out, they were only driven out when their level of wickedness had reached the point where their elimination was justified by God. It was a judgment of God. Well, that changes the conversation. Do you remember the Gibeonites? They're the ones who lied, put on old clothes and rags and came to the Israelites and said, oh, we're from Persia. We live far, far away. And we're sojourning in this land as miserable, homeless people. The Gibeonites. It was a total fraud. So the Israelites entered into a treaty with them, and they were slaves unto the Israelites for the rest of their existence. The Jews, the Israelites, did not renege on their word. They did not destroy them, but they reduced them to servitude. Now there is in 1 Samuel 15 a very clear and less problematic judgment for sin. And that fell upon King Saul. Because when he did not hearken to the very explicit word of God, when blame shifting didn't work, when rationalization didn't count for him, by the way, they won't count for you either. You can't blame your sin on your neighbor, your spouse, your children. You can't do that. It's yours. You need to own it. You need to go to God and say, Father God, I have sinned. I have sinned against you. Against you only. You're the only one that it matters that I confess this to. I have sinned against you, and I am grieved by my sin, and I repent of my sin, and I don't want to do it anymore. And God, in his mercy, will forgive you. But you can't blame it on anyone else. You can't say, oh, well, I'm just human. Everyone's doing drugs, man. Why can't I do it too? You know, I mean, what's the big deal? It will not cut it, so to speak, with the Most High. There's another historical footnote to this episode in Samuel. It would appear that King Agag wasn't the only survivor of this purgation. Yeah, and this is why I know that. Later on, we read about Haman in the book of Esther. He was an Amalekite. He was a descendant of Agag. He was not wiped out. And that's why he hated the Jews and wanted to wipe them out. That's why he sought to avenge his people on the Jews throughout the Persian kingdom. Wow. So, I think we should perhaps take a break before we plunge into the shape of apostolic preaching, because I've preached long enough. I want to remind you, I'm going to be looking for this kernel of the apostolic preaching. I want to have you be able to identify the most essential and central truths of our faith. And there's a reason that I want to do that. I want you to pass it on. I want you to be able to transmit this to your offspring, to your friends. I want you to be able to pass on the gospel. Okay. So, the question arises to me that if we do not do what I've just suggested, is there any living Christ at all? Is Jesus making any difference at all? Well, I believe he is. I believe the framing of apostolic preaching has a lot to do with corporate guilt and the general sin condition of mankind. Once again, Brood of Vipers is uncomfortably fitting for what I used to be. So, if the best of the best need to be called out, what does that say about the worst? O men of Israel, he says, you of all people who were best positioned to know who Jesus is, Peter speaking, O men of Israel, this Jesus, attested to you by God, in your life, in your presence, in your experience, in your world, in your neighborhood, this Jesus, who performed miracles and wonders and signs in your midst, did so through the power of God, and you know it. This man, as planned by God, whom you nailed to the tree. You are culpable. You are complicit. You are guilty of crucifying the Son of God. You slew this man whom God raised from the dead. And we are witnesses of this fact. Wow. Isn't that something? Jesus died so that death might die. Have you got that? The terror of death is over. Why are we running like those who have no hope from the thought that we might die? We're going to die. We're going to die and be with Jesus. Hallelujah. I mean, we got to get a grip here. What's going on? Yes? You follow me? Oh, well, you need to repent of the fear of death. Why would you be afraid of death? Death would be your friend. Seriously, it will bring you to Jesus. We got to have the right handle on this. The world needs to see that we're not afraid of death. Remember what David said? Listen carefully. I saw the Lord always in my presence. For he, this is David speaking, he is at my right hand. This is before Jesus came. This is before he was exalted. This is before he was ascended. David saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father. So his faith in everlasting life is unshakable. How's yours? You see, that's where we need to be. That's what we need to be telling this world. I have more written, but nothing that I want to say. Repent and believe the gospel. Amen.